Well, our text this morning is 1 Peter 5, I should say. I've written the wrong one up there. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. Because, as we said, Dave is being set apart to the eldership today, our focus will be on the work of eldership. It is specially for Dave, but not exclusively directed to Dave. It is also a reminder to us who are elders of our responsibilities. It's also informative for those whom God will call later on to the oversight, and God willing, God will call other men to this work soon. But also the spiritual principles apply to all Christians in some degree. Before we begin to look at this, we'll seek God's help in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon us now. We need your grace, Lord, because we are about to open your word and consider what it says. We cannot understand it apart from the help of your Holy Spirit. We cannot feel the weight of it, Lord, unless you impress it upon us by your Spirit. So we ask that you would pour him out upon us now. We pray that we would all be blessed as we hear, but especially be a blessing to Dave this day, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter was in a perfect position to address elders on this matter which we're looking at this morning, because the Lord specially singled him out at the lake's edge in a most poignant and moving fashion laid upon him the duty of caring for the flock. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Now, we can't be sure what he refers to when he speaks, do you love me more than these? Perhaps he's referring to the other disciples. Do you love me more than these others? Do you love me more than these others love me? You, Peter, who previously said, even if all others are made to stumble, yet I will not be, but ended up denying me three times with oaths. And perhaps the Lord asked him the same question three times so that Peter can affirm his love three times after denying the Lord three times. But perhaps what the Lord means is this: is your love for me greater than your love for these things that made up your life previously? Because only a little while before, after all these things had taken place, including the Lord's resurrection, Peter ends up saying to the rest, look, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I've always done that's made up my life. And the rest went with him. So he reverted to the life he previously knew and enjoyed, even before Christ had called him to be fishers of men. Do you love me more than these things that have made up so much of your life legitimately? Either way, the Lord asks this three times as a means of assuring Peter that in spite of all that had happened, Christ still receives him, Christ still loves him. And each time Peter affirms his love for Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And each time the Lord lays out what he wished Peter to do for him out of love for him. Peter, if you love me, you feed my lambs. You tend to the needs of my sheep. You feed my sheep. And so this matter of watching over Christ's sheep was burned into Peter's psyche, burned into his mind as his great task. And so now he addresses the elders amongst his readers. So let's read the text. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I want to have a look at this passage under three headings this morning. And the first is Peter's qualifications. Peter's qualifications. What gives him the right to address the elders amongst his readers? Well, firstly, he addresses them as a fellow elder. He could have simply addressed them as an apostle. Listen, Christ has invested me with authority, and with my authority I direct you. But he appeals to them as a fellow elder, as someone already charged with the same responsibility, someone familiar with the weight of the responsibility, someone familiar with the difficulties of the responsibility, someone subject to the same weaknesses under these responsibilities, and someone liable to the same temptations that accompany the responsibility. Being a fellow elder qualifies him to be listened to much more keenly. And this is generally true, isn't it? People are far more ready to listen to someone who is under the same pressures, who experiences the same circumstances. So that's his first qualification. He addresses them as a fellow elder. Secondly, he addresses them as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. How he would often have seen the Lord suffer during his ministry. He would have seen people slander him and abuse him and curse him simply because he was God's spokesman, preached righteousness and lived righteously. He would have seen the dreadful sorrow that came upon Christ in the garden, heard him crying out to his Father, heard him pleading with his Father, "Lord, Father, if there's another way, let this cup be taken from me, if it's possible." He would have seen the Lord's clothes drenched in that bloody sweat, the result of being physically traumatized by the dread of what was about to happen, the deep agony of soul. Peter witnessed it. And from a distance in the courtyard of the high priest, he would have witnessed the brutal treatment the Lord received from the soldiers, how they beat him and spat in his face, how they beat upon him and mocked him. It's quite possible that from a distance he witnessed that amazing spectacle of the Son of God hung up as a criminal, seen him fixed upon that cross with nails, seen the blood run down from his scourgings. He would have seen the Lord heaving just to get air into his lungs, seen him mocked by the onlookers, seen him hung up as an offence to man and to God. Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and afterwards Peter clearly understood why Christ went through all this suffering. It was for the sake of the sheep. It was in order that his sheep might be saved, that they might be rescued from hell, that they might be forgiven all their sins and adopted by God, that they might be delivered from this world with all its sinful and vain pursuits, that they might love and serve God from the heart, that they might be brought to heaven. That's why Christ suffered all these things. It was for the sake of the sheep, that they might be saved and sanctified and blessed. So the sufferings of Christ were a tremendous spur for Peter, just as they were for Paul, to faithfully minister to the people of God, to be indifferent to fellow Christians over whom Christ has placed you, is to be indifferent to Christ's sufferings. For all his sufferings were for their sakes to save them. Friends, there are many truths. We've been working through it in our preaching class. There are many truths revealed in the Word of God to spur Christ's servants on in their labours. But surely the greatest of all is the suffering of Christ. He suffered and died in the place of his sheep, that they might be delivered from all that they deserve, that they might be delivered from this current evil world, and not just them, but all Christ's people. Surely then, as a Christian, I cannot be indifferent to the spiritual well-being of those for whom Christ died, and especially as an elder, how can you be indifferent to those for whom Christ died? It cannot be irrelevant to me how they live and behave. But Christ suffered terribly to sanctify them and make them holy. And I cannot behave as a Christian and as a pastor. I cannot behave in a way that undermines the faith of those who have looked to Christ for salvation. I speak to you generally as Christians this morning. If you have tasted, seen anything of the sufferings of Christ, how can you be indifferent to the spiritual well-being of fellow Christians? What you are saying is, I don't care what he suffered. Thirdly, he also addresses them as a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, what's the glory to be revealed? When Christ comes again, he will be glorious and he will introduce a glorious reign over the whole world. And Peter, James, and John had a better idea than many how excellent that glory will be, because the Lord gave them a glimpse, a preview on that mountain in which he was transfigured. These three witnessed him suddenly shining with brilliance, Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And in 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from that excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So it was a small preview of the glory that Christ would finally enjoy for his faithfulness. But here's the thing. Peter says he is a partaker of that glory that will be revealed. Just as Christ faithfully shepherded the flock and was crowned with glory and honour, so those who faithfully shepherd the flock under him will share in his glory. So this is another thing that drives Peter. He knows that this current world is just so transient. He's become convinced of a whole new world yet to come that's substantial and it's lasting, and so he's investing in that world now by caring for the people of God. And these fellow elders he is addressing must also remember that this new world, this glorious world, is virtually on the doorstep. And they also must invest in it by doing what the king of this coming kingdom has given them to do: care for the flock. I'd put it to you this morning that if this world is all there is, then what we are doing here today is at best just a ritual associated with superstition. A ritual that gives us a little bit of comfort, but a ritual that's of little real value. Being an elder in a church is a responsibility that can be treated very lightly, a position that can be used and abused if this coming kingdom is not real. It's an office that can be left in a moment. It's not working for me. I'm not making enough money out of this. But if there is another world to come in which Jesus Christ will reign supreme, then such a responsibility is most serious. And it is the same for all of us. If the things the gospel speaks of are true, then they are worth everything. How can any of us be half-hearted or preoccupied with this world if this glorious kingdom of Christ is just on the doorstep? Because what we commit our energies to will either last or not last. What we are preoccupied with will either last or not last. Most of you here this morning profess to be Christians. Do you live like this coming glorious kingdom is on the doorstep? Or are you living like this is the only world there is? That's the first thing, Peter's qualifications. Secondly, he speaks about the substance of their responsibility. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. And before we consider what their responsibilities are, notice whose flock this is. It is God's flock. A church never belongs to men. Even if a man or men have been the main instruments God has used to grow the church, it is still God's church. It's God's flock. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says, "Therefore take heed," he's speaking to other elders, "therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." It's God's flock, which he purchased with his own blood. For some translations, the blood of his own, meaning his own son. Remember in a parable, Jesus likened elders to chief stewards in a big house. The chief stewards are not the owners of the house, nor the owners of the rest of the servants. The house is the master's, and the servants are also the master's. So when anyone's called to oversight, the church does not become their church. They simply become servants within the church. The church belongs to God. So what are elders called to do? They're to shepherd God's flock. Now, we well know, most of us, the role of a shepherd. Most of us are schooled to some degree in what a shepherd was meant to do in biblical times in Peter's culture. The shepherd's chief duty was to provide food and water, nourishment for the sheep. And so the duty of pastors and elders, that's a synonymous term, by the way, pastors, elders, overseers. The duty of pastors is to make sure that Christ's people are fed with the word of God. More than anything, they're to ensure that Christ himself is set forth clearly to the sheep, so that the sheep might feed upon him by faith and be built up in their knowledge and understanding of Christ, so that their hope and faith are fixed in Christ. He is their sustenance. He's their life. And so pastors are to feed the flock with Christ. They're also to set forth Christ's will to the sheep, teaching them all that Christ has commanded, building them up in their most holy faith, building them up in a knowledge of Christ's will for them. They're always to be pointing towards Christ. And it's also the duty of shepherds to protect the sheep from all predators and thieves, from false teachers without, outside the church, and from self-interested men and women within the church who seek to draw away disciples after themselves. And so they were to serve as overseers. The word is episkopos, and it means to watch over. Elders are literally watchmen over God's people. That means they are to observe the lives of the sheep, being ready to encourage, being ready to warn, and even being ready to rebuke. It means being aware of the predators to the sheep, both spiritual predators, and that is within the church, and secular predators, those who would ruin the faith of God's people. They're also to be deeply aware of the culture of the society in which the sheep live, so that the sheep are not drawn away after fresh and new things, fresh and new temptations. So they're to watch over the sheep. Now, friends, sometimes people say, look, I don't like this whole idea of being watched over, of being scrutinized. Then you cannot be part of a biblical assembly. Because not only are you to be watched over by shepherds formally appointed, Christians are to watch over each other with a tender and earnest care. But Peter gives some cautions as well. Let's look at some of those cautions. He says, shepherd the flock, oversee the flock, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not being pressured to do the work, but enthusiastically. There should be a drive within. Now, what would make a man reluctant to oversee the flock? Well, there's a number of things. In Peter's day, leaders would be the first to suffer persecution from unbelievers, from the authorities. There would be times when oversight would be unwelcomed by the flock. They would resent being watched over. So there might be a social cost to being an elder. Friendships withdrawn, friendships cooled as they go about their responsibilities. It would also be hard work, requiring time and energy. Personal plans would suffer. But Peter urges them to serve willingly with enthusiasm and energy. And he goes on to say, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. What's dishonest gain mean? Well, One commentator suggests that elders may be tempted to embezzle money. Now, that certainly happened historically, where church leaders have embezzled money. But I think what Peter's referring to is this, that he's referring to ministering insincerely in order for the purpose of making a wage, in order for the purpose of making a living. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Paul says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." In other words, we are not out to make a living like so many. We live literally under the eye of Christ, who sees the very motives of our heart, and our burden is to minister that you might be saved and blessed and sanctified. That's why we do it. But friends, it's not just for money. Whenever a man ministers to others for his own sake, to make a future for himself, to gain a following for himself, because he wants to be central in people's lives, he is ministering for personal gain. It's insincere gain. It's dishonest gain, because when Christ calls pastors and elders, he calls them to shepherd on his behalf because they love him and love the sheep. Another warning, another caution, not as being lords over the flock, but being examples to the flock. And the Lord gave his disciples clear warnings regarding leadership. He says in John 10, verse 42 and following, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." You see, so often when men are given authority, it awakens in them pride and self-importance. They become high-minded. They become very sensitive to anyone not giving them due honour, and they quickly turn to intimidation and threats as a means of maintaining rule. This is what unbelievers expected of their leaders. And in one respect, it's what they wanted from their leaders. We want men with a natural self-confidence who will bring others into line, who will bring down the law to bear upon them. But this is not how leaders in Christ's church are to lead. They are to be motivated by love toward their brethren, to win them over to godly lives by patient and sensitive appeals. Here Peter says that they must not lord it over the flock, but lead by example. In other words, they must demonstrate by their own lives and behaviour that their hopes are truly in Christ, and that they themselves are submitted to Christ. They love him as their Saviour and their Lord, their King. In other words, they're not only to teach others how to live, but show others how to live. Well, thirdly, Peter tells them there's a reward for faithfulness. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." How is Christ described here? Well, Scriptures call him, Peter calls him the chief shepherd. In Hebrews 13, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. So Christ is the ultimate shepherd. He bought the sheep with his own blood. He endured great suffering to make them his own. He loves and knows each one of them intimately, far more intimately than any local pastor can know his sheep. He is their advocate in heaven, continually making intercession for them in the presence of God. He sends his Spirit into their hearts to give them grace. And here Peter reminds us that elders and overseers are employed by the great shepherd. They are under shepherds through whom Christ cares for his sheep. They shepherd on his behalf till he comes again. And when he comes, he will come with a reward for them, a crown of glory that does not fade away. Those of you who know anything about the history of ancient Rome or Greece Know that when men won contests in sport or war, they were honoured with a garland of leaves to wear on their head. It was a great honour. But that garland, of course, soon dried up and withered. Christ will give them a garland that will endure into eternity. Now, it's clearly figurative, but what does this garland stand for? Well, commentators are not entirely agreed. Some say it's a special honour given to faithful leaders. Well, that's certainly possible. Some say it is a glory that all who follow Christ within their particular settings will receive. Look at this in 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, whatever sphere God has placed you in, whether you be a labourer under a boss, whether you be a housewife at home performing your tasks, whether you be a deacon, whether you be a Sunday school teacher, whatever the tasks Christ has given you, if you rejoice in Christ, and if you do these things unto him, all will receive this crown of glory, this crown of righteousness. But it also may mean something else. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he wrote, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." 1 Thessalonians 2:19. In other words, faithful elders will have a similar experience to Christ. Christ regarded his people as his joy and his crown. Scriptures say he is glorified in his saints. He is utterly delighted to see them transformed into his image. And he's just delighted to see them strong and healthy and safe and changed and wonderful through his efforts. And in the same fashion, faithful under-shepherds will experience joy seeing those for whom they have laboured saved and sanctified and blessed and in glory. Are they the only contributors to the salvation of the flock? No, they're not. But they are called to play a major role in the salvation of Christ's people. And on that day, when they see fellow believers over whom they've exercised care, glorious and safe, there will be a deep, deep satisfaction. Dave, do you love Christ? Do you love him more than these things? And I'm talking about your work life. Anyone who knows you knows that you are skilled in your capacities. You are very good at your job and you give yourself to that job energetically and righteously. They've been a great focus for you. You have enjoyed them. Do you love Christ more than these? Because even good things to some degree have to be set aside to serve Christ well. Dave, have you understood what Christ suffered to save and preserve the sheep over whom he will place you? These sheep. Dave, do you feel the transience of this age and see clearly that Christ's kingdom is virtually on the doorstep? And do you want to share in Christ's honour? Then give yourself faithfully to feeding and tending his sheep in this congregation. And to the rest of us, I would also say that the core ideas mentioned here are for all believers. Do you love Christ? Do you love him more than the things that have made up your life legitimately? Then give yourself to caring for the saints. Has he not called you into the church, not only to be blessed, but to be a blessing? Are you still preoccupied with everything else? Is church life kind of that little part of the pie that makes up your life and, oh yes, it's Sunday, we better give our time to this? Or have the people of God become a focus because Christ died to have them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this day that for all of us we might have a deep sense of what it is to love Christ and work out that love by caring for his sheep. We ask, Lord, for all of us this day that we might sense how transient this world is and that there is a glorious kingdom coming in which Christ will shine with brilliance, but also, Lord, his people who have loved his appearing will shine with brilliance with him. Father, we ask that you might deliver us all from the delusion that, Lord, ministry in any form or fashion is for ourselves. Grant us, Lord, to do all our service out of love to you and out of love for the saints. Grant us, Lord, to just rejoice in seeing others blessed and built up in their most holy faith. Our Father, forgive us when we have not been as we ought to have been, but have been, Lord, unjustifiably given over to the things of this world, which even in themselves may be legitimate. Father, help us to work hard in our jobs, but Lord, not to give ourselves entirely to such things. But Lord, where we can, devote ourselves to the saints. Lord, we thank you for our families. Lord, we know that we are called first and foremost to minister to them. But Lord, may that spirit, may that faith and care spill over much into the life of the saints. Deliver us from that selfish preoccupation with ourselves. We ask that we might share that same life of Christ, that life of self-sacrifice. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.